Father in heaven, we are so grateful, Lord, for a new day of life. We're just grateful that we have the privilege and the opportunity to gather into your house, to be in your presence and to sit at your feet, the source of all wisdom, to present ourselves to him that is able to keep us from falling, and in whose presence our joy is forevermore. We pray, Lord, that you would fulfill Jesus' promise, that when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, that he would guide us into all truth. And we trust that that truth will have a saving effect upon our lives and will prepare us even more for the soon coming of our Savior. We thank you for these gifts, and we offer this prayer from our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, my name is Sebastian Braxton. I currently live in Fayetteville, North Carolina. It is where Fort Bragg is, one of the largest military installments in the world, actually. It has over 50,000 soldiers. And then you add their families and their kids, and you can imagine it's a huge population of people, military presence. Whenever the president travels through America, he always stops in Fayetteville. In fact, Donald Trump was recently there, and a fight broke out, as is usual when Donald Trump speaks places. A couple other candidates will probably roll through eventually as well, just because of how many military people, a lot of retired big-time generals live there, things like that. I currently work as an entrepreneur. For several years, I worked for the Michigan Conference, and my job was to train missionaries who were going into secular environments. My background is in business finance. My master's is in communication. But of course, my passion is to finish the work and to see Jesus come in my lifetime. That's my goal. I don't want to die before Jesus comes. But if I do, I mean, it doesn't matter to me. It'll be the same mentally, right? The next moment is Jesus coming. But nevertheless, I have a very, very great passion for studying the Bible. And I found when I was taught about studying the Bible and digging into these different aspects of what we technically call hermeneutics, applied hermeneutics, the theory behind hermeneutics, and learning that hermeneutics is everywhere you go. Hermeneutics is in language, interpretation is in everything you do. And so because of that, I wanted to dive deeper into this. And as I did this, I just started collecting large amounts of information about the Bible itself, about how to study the Bible, different people's opinions inside of our church, outside of our church. And I said to myself, okay, this needs to be compiled in a way that's understandable. But even beyond that, my businesses, I used to run a mobile app company, makes apps for iPhones and Android phones and tablets. And then I left that. And now I am working with a mobile company that actually makes a health application, which will be launching next month. And so I usually am the person that does a lot of the marketing communication side as well as the investments, because my background is in finance. And so securing investments is what we do. People say I have a business idea, and I usually tell them how can they make money and how to get money to get invest in that, to get it going. So I do that, which is called the New Life Challenge. It should be coming out hopefully in April. I have a meeting with one final investor later on in April, or this month. Sorry, we're April 1st. That'll be going forward. And so that's our way of trying to get the health message out through technology in a way that's easy for people. People don't know there's about 80 million people in the country that are pre-diabetic. As a result, Obama just announced that through Affordable Care, a program like ours is actually covered by Medicaid and things like that. So we're excited to be able to spread our health message through technology. I also run a nonprofit organization called R3. R3 basically comes up with ways to mobilize young people into meaningful service, and everybody is young compared to God. And so anybody can come and serve. And we do a lot of things, but I'll share that throughout the week. I don't want to take up more time talking about those things, but just so you understand where I'm coming from. So I am a communicator. I've traveled quite a bit around the world, around the country, spoken to a lot of different diverse audiences, secular audiences, political audiences, of course, churches, young people, as well as business people, and also medical as well. I find that in what we need to do as a church, there's a lot of people in society that we're not reaching. And so finding creative ways that we can get our message before these people, introduce it to them, I think is very critical. And that's where my business interests lie. So with that being said, let's go forward and talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. I call this just one word. Now, when we talk about the concept of unique, see how hard I need to press this thing. There we go. First of all, we need to define the word unique. What do we mean by unique? When we talk about the uniqueness of the Bible, usually when I'm presenting this before secular audiences, I did this presentation, for example, before a group of very avid atheist people in Munich, Germany. You know, these people are already prepared with their questions, right? So my goal is to anticipate what those questions are. So they're thinking, I'm going to get up and say, this is how you know the Bible is from God. Right? They're already ready to tear that whole philosophy and thesis down. So what I say is, let me tell you why the Bible is unique. And let me say why the Bible is one of a kind, right? This is what the word unique means. It is one of a kind. It is single, sole, different from all others. It has no equal in several categories that describe the Bible. And that's exactly what we want to explore when we're talking about the uniqueness of the Bible. What are the attributes of the Word of God that make it different from every other book? And I'm not just talking about holy books, I'm talking about any book in the world ever written since Gutenberg made his press or since people started writing on papyrus. First of all, we need to talk about evidence. And this is usually what I call the series, the evidence. Because when you want to reason with someone, you need evidence, right? If you were not there to witness something, what do you need to present? Evidence. So I always say this, you know, to my secular friends, agnostic atheist friends. I said, look, when you go to the court of law, we say a person is innocent until what? Proven guilty, but you know there's another phrase. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Do you know why that phrase is there? It's because the jury was not there when the crime was committed. As long as you are not an eyewitness, there is a possibility of doubt. You will never, ever get rid of doubt. That is not the goal of preaching. That is not the goal of even the presentations I give, which can be perhaps termed apologetics. This is not the goal of what we're addressing. I'm not trying to get rid of all doubt. There will always be room for doubt. You weren't there when you were born, but you take it on your parents' word that you are their child. Now, as the mom or the dad, right, I have three kids. I know that that is my, I saw the baby come out of my wife's body, right? I know this is, she never left the hospital room. We never put her in an incubator. I know for sure this is my child. Now, but my child, when my daughter gets older, she doesn't remember being born. So easily, she, you know, dad, I don't fit into this family. I used to say that as a kid. I'm the oldest of seven. I'd be like, you know, I feel like I was adopted. You know, I'm the bad kid. I mean, it was like constant punishment. It was like a jail sentence. Go to your room. 2 years. Doof. I was like, you know, just give me the electric chair. It's like, but in that sense, we find that beyond a reasonable doubt is to say there is a point that you can doubt. But if you doubt, after all the evidence and witnesses have presented their evidence to you and their testimony, it would be unreasonable to doubt. So, for example, we say, well, did this guy steal, break into this convenience store? He got into the convenience store. He's in, but we have him on camera. We have his fingerprints in the store. The police caught him with the stolen items. There is a witness who saw him come into the store, pull out the gun, yada, yada. Then you're like, okay, based on all the evidence, it would be unreasonable to doubt that this guy did not commit this crime. He is not innocent. It has been proven beyond a reasonable doubt that he's guilty. In the same sense, when we're looking at the evidence and we look at God and we look at the evidence that we're presenting, what we're saying is, I want to present so much compelling evidence to an unbeliever, to an atheistic, agnostic mind, that at that point they would say it's unreasonable to doubt. You can always doubt. There will always be room for doubt. There will always be another question. But what about The manuscripts in Qumran. What about the Gospel of Thomas? How come these are not included? What about the Apocrypha? Who made that choice? And people always have one more question. And then I create another presentation, but there's another question. Then you create another, there's another question. Because there will always be room for doubt. The question is it reasonable at that point? And so, when we look at evidence, there's always two kinds of evidence. The first one is what we call external evidence. This is the evidence that is outside of the Bible itself. Right? This is evidence that says you don't have to be a believer. You don't have to subscribe to the concept that the Bible is inspired in order to analyze these things and to understand them. So for example, the first thing is the Bible makes a unique claim. Right? The Bible has a very unique claim that it makes about itself. And this is very important to keep in mind. Secondly, the Bible also has an enormous amount of continuity despite all of the differing features of the authors, of the time periods, and even of the geography of which it was written. There's an enormous amount of continuity throughout the Bible. Thirdly, circulation. When we talk about circulation, you're going to see that the Bible has been circulated, astronomically beyond any other text known to mankind. Because of that, the Bible is unique. It has no other equal. And you have to explain that. Fourthly, you have the fact that the translation of the Bible, this is another one. Again, the Bible potentially, right, well, I don't want to jump the gun, but there's some amazing facts about the translation of the Bible that I'm going to share with you that makes the Bible very unique. And this is compelling. Also, the survival of the Bible. People have not hated any other book more than the Bible. They've tried to get rid of the Bible, tried to burn the Bible, tried to undermine the Bible in so many different ways, and yet the Word of God has survived, right? In the words of one preacher, the Bible is like an anvil. People have tried to break this thing, and they've only broken their hammers in the process of trying to destroy the Bible. Now, lastly, we talk about the teachings of the Bible, and we'll get into this as we finish the presentation proper. Now, the second type of evidence is what we call internal evidence, right? Internal evidence is the evidence that I have as a believer. You see, for example, when I look at my own experience with the Word of God, I know that the Bible is inspired by God because of my own experiences with the Word of God. So because of those experiences that I've had with the Word of God, I'm thinking to myself, there's no way I can doubt that this book is inspired by God. Now, other people may doubt, but they haven't had my experience that I have had with the book. And so we may say something like the change that the Bible has wrought in my own heart. Sometimes, right, you can be so angry and so upset and you go to the Bible and all of a sudden, just reading this book, studying the principles of the Word of God, all of a sudden transforms your whole attitude on the situation. Sometimes overnight. Sometimes in 1 hour. That's the power of the Word of God. And so I know and have experienced that power in my own life. Therefore, that's internal evidence to me as a believer by which I know that the Bible is inspired by God. And of course, last but not least, I find that it is the voice of God to my soul. I can read the Bible and say, God is speaking to me through this book. That's internal evidence to me as a believer. But external to me is what I need to present to someone who says, well, I don't have the personal experience. It's not the voice of God to my soul. That doesn't mean anything to me because I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in the Bible. Or maybe I'm struggling to believe in the Bible. And that's where we need the external evidence. So let's talk about the unique claim that the Bible makes. First of all, when the Bible makes a very, very unique claim, it says, how many books in the world claim to be the Word of God? You have to think about this, right? There's not many books that make this claim. Right, you can look at the Quran makes this claim. Even if you look at the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita, which are the Hindu writings, or even the Dharma, the writings of Buddha, or you look at Shintoists, or you know maybe even the Book of Mormons, but it's just really a different version of the Bible. You look at all these different texts, and it's like, yeah, they're claiming to be the Word of God, but even Muslims theologically have a problem with saying this is the Word of God in terms of the Quran. Simply because their view of Allah and how Allah reveals himself, he cannot be known. So to say, like when we come to a Muslim and you say, I know God, a Muslim looks at you like you don't know God. You can't know God. God is eternal and infinite. And we agree, but we disagree at the same time. We believe that you can never fully know God, but you can know God. Because that which is unknown of God is not so different from what you do know of God and what you can know of God. And that's what the revelation of God that comes through Jesus teaches us. Yes, I may not know everything about God and all His plans and His innermost counsels, as Lucifer was interested in getting inside. I may not know those things, but what I have seen of God, I can rest assured that what I do know of Him, nothing is contrasted by what I don't know and what is yet to be revealed to me in the future. This Deus absconditus is what they call it. Now, first of all, either this claim is true or it's not true. And this is just a basic principle of logic, right? We have to get out of this idea of debating things in so many different words. And I used to do debate in college while I was studying finance. And I remember that being involved in debate was a very interesting thing because you focus so much on rules of logic and reasoning that after a while, you know, you already anticipate what your opponent's going to do based on your evidence. So as soon as I say, well, based on one study from, you know, blah, blah, blah paper in the Atlantic, I automatically know when I see him writing down in his notes, he's going to challenge my source. Do those people receive any funding from any organization that is supportive of green technology? Is it not true that the former CEO used to work with Elon Musk? Automatically, they're going to say, I'm going to try to discredit your source. That's the automatic intention, and based on the rules of logic, it's all about the fact that if I can create space where there needs to be greater analysis, I weaken your argument. But to step back from that, the bottom line is either it's true or it's not true. We can create ambiguity in a debate, that's nice and great, but in real life, either it's true or it's not true. And the truth is out there. Praise the Lord that it is. Now, I use the analogy given by C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, called the liar, lord, and lunatic analogy. You may be familiar with this. It's very simple, right? So basically he says, and this writing is like super small, so I don't know if you can see that. Okay, it's a little bigger. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Now, I want you to understand the context of what C.S. Lewis is doing. He writes this in Mere Christianity simply because he is responding and concerned and upset that people will say Jesus was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. And C.S. Lewis says, that's a bunch of baloney. If he was a good man, why would he claim to be what he is not? No good man would come out and say, oh, I'm the Son of God, but I'm not the Son of God. He's not a good man. He's a liar. That is not a good man, especially of all the things you can pretend to be. I don't know if you heard about this young kid who just got arrested for pretending to be a doctor in Florida. You read about him, right? If you want to pretend to be a doctor, that's one thing, right? And think about it. This guy actually saw patients. I mean, it's mind-boggling. Yes, for years. And you're like, this guy saw patients, hired doctors, signed off on charts. Like, what? And no one ever checked his credentials because he had the money. He started the business. Sure, I'll come work for you. And he passed off as long as he could until he had to perform. And then that's when you get yourself into trouble. But suffice it to say, right, he's in a lot of deep trouble for what he has done. And you would not look at that kid and say, but he's a good kid. Am I right? That's not going to be your response if he's being deceitful. In the same sense, C.S. Lewis is saying, if Jesus is claiming something that he knows inside of his heart is not true, he cannot be a good man. So if he claimed to be the Son of God, either, C.S. Lewis says, he was a liar. Therefore, he is not a good man. So if he's a liar, that means he knew deep down that he was not telling the truth. And he still exploited it to his benefit, though he taught a lot of good things. But see, this one becomes illogical. Because how is it that a person is going to claim to be the Son of God and be lying, and yet he's denouncing the very thing that he's doing? Not just denouncing. We're not talking about like a politician. We're talking about in such a way that lives are being changed. This guy, when he teaches, people are like, look, there's something about he's working miracles. So people are like, no sinner can do these things. And God made it that way at the time. No sinner could do those things. No demon could work those miracles. So now, in that sense, C.S. Lewis says, Jesus, He either was a liar, but if he was a liar, that doesn't really line up with what you find in the Gospels and why Christianity has lasted this long. Secondly, he says he was a lunatic, right? The guy was just out of his mind. Why would someone say something that's not true? Either because they're deceitful and they're evil, or because they're just crazy. They don't know what they're talking about, right? My daughter comes out and says, "Oh yeah, Papa, look, I saw the sun in the living room." Yeah, the sun shines in the living room. No, I saw the actual sun in the living room. No, you didn't see the sun in the living room, right? I'm going to look at my daughter and I'm going to smile because she's lying. It's true. You didn't see the sun in the living room. The sun can't fit in the living room. The sun can't even fit on earth. So I know you're not telling the truth, but you're not telling the truth not because you're trying to be deceitful to me. Are you with me? You're telling me because you're just confusing your mind. I won't say my daughter's crazy, but she just doesn't understand. She's not a lunatic, but she's talking like a lunatic. And C.S. Lewis says it's like a person who thinks that they're a bouncing ball or a wolf, right? They're just out of their mind. But this guy just happened to think he was the Son of God. Well, if he's so confused about his identity, why do his teachings make so much sense? Is basically his argument. And he says, therefore, or he is the Lord. That's your logical explanation of Christ made a claim, and now based on that claim, we evaluate it and say either it's true or it's not true. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Those are your options. Now we can apply the same rubric to the Bible, because the Bible is also claimed based on 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 to 21, and also 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Bible is also claimed to be given by inspiration of God, and that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the claim. They were holy men, A, and they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now, either, right, let's use the same analogy. They were liars, right? If they were liars, then they were evil men. They were not holy men. But again, you have a problem with the things that they're writing in the Bible. Who has a problem with the things that are written in Genesis? And saying, well, guess what? What Judah did in selling Joseph was wrong. And yet Judah comes around full circle and experiences conversion and is now willing to give his life for Benjamin. And there's a reconciliation. It's like, do you have a problem with this? Why would a person who's evil say, I'm just going to write this book in obscurity in the wilderness, Moses, that's going to change all these people's lives, and yet completely is in harmony with John thousands of years later? But these are wicked men. He says, no. Or they were crazy men, right? Bunch of lunatics that basically lived across 1,500 years, and somehow you could get 40 lunatics from three continents in three languages over 1,500 years to agree on everything. I'm like, I don't even agree with my wife on everything. And we're not crazy. So, at least I don't think we're crazy. But in that same sense, you're like, this doesn't make any sense. How could these guys, 40 different people who are out of their minds, somehow agree over 1,500 years? Doesn't line up. Or they were actually holy men of God. It's a very unique claim, and you can't just say the Bible is just a good moral book. You can't say that. You have to deal with the claim as it stands, as it is. Now, let's move on. Let's talk about the continuity of the Bible. First of all, the Bible was written over a 1,500-year span. Now, I want you to think about this. A book that took 1,500 years to write. 1,500. Now, can you put 1,500 into context? What year would we be in if it was 1,500 years ago? Right? 516 A.D. What was happening in the world in 516 A.D.? The printing press? Probably not yet. Huh? Establishment of the Catholic Church, right? What else was happening 516 A.D.? Oh no, not even yet. He's 1,000 years off. Yeah, I'm talking 500 A.D. The Roman Empire just fell. Keep this in mind. The Roman Empire just fell, get this, 40 years before that date. Just broke up. 40 years before 516 A.D. The Roman Empire just split. Germanic tribes, all these tribes, all these, it's all disseminated. They broke up into their own little pieces. 516 AD. There was no writing. There were no books. There was no schools, no education. You had some Greek academies, maybe a couple of Roman institutes, but this was not pervasive. Everybody could not read. There weren't even icons. So I want you to think in your mind, from 500, how do you think someone in 516 AD, right? And let's say they were somehow transported into 2016. Do you think you would be able to agree on things? I'll give you an example, right? Back in 516 AD, because the Roman Empire was just disseminating, there was a practice in the Roman Empire called pederasty. Do you guys know what pederasty is? Pederasty is basically older men sleeping with younger boys. And that was not considered cheating on your wife in the Roman Empire. You couldn't sleep with another man's wife, not because she was his wife, but because she was his property. That's the reason why you couldn't sleep with his wife. So if you slept with his wife, that was basically, you're like, oh, I just took your property. You were stealing something that was not yours. And as a woman, you could never get divorced. You could never leave. But these young boys, oh yeah, you can go take somebody's son. No problem. Now, do you think you could sit down with a Roman man or woman in 2016 and agree? We're talking about the big things of life. We're not talking about the side stuff like, what do you think about the fact that the first thing I do in the morning is pick up my cell phone? They're like, I don't even know what a cell phone is. I don't know. We're talking about the deeper things that transcend. They're like, there's no problem that my son goes and he wants to have, you know, an intimate physical relationship with an older man. That's perfectly fine. No, we have laws that protect against that. It is completely illegal. So as a result, right, we are not in the same place that they were 1,500 years ago. So to have us agree on some very intrinsic, deep, heartfelt issues of life is very difficult to attain. Let alone the fact that the people are dead. Already said what they said. So in the same sense, to go from 1,500 years of continuity is an amazing thing, that the Bible is in harmony. Now, not only that, it was written by more than 40 people from different walks of life and careers. Listen, if you take a person, right, who works at Wall Street, and you take a farmer and you sit them down in a room, do you think they're going to agree on marriage? What do you think? Family life? Who should be elected? Principles of character? You got musicians in there? I mean, we all know people who are artists think differently than other people, right? I know, I'm more of an artistic person. So what ends up happening is you're always telling people things that make them frustrated. Why can't it just be simple? Bullet points. For me, I'm like, it needs to look nice. Why this color? Like, who cares about the color? I care about the color. To get a musician to sit down with a politician or a tax collector, hey, let's all get together and talk about marriage. See how we all come out of this. Let's talk about money and taxes. We're not going to agree. You find out the little stuff people are doing. You know, I travel quite a bit, so it's always interesting to hear people's little tax advice, right? This is what I do. It's like, is that legal? That's my first question. I'm like, it may work, but the question is it legal? It's like, well, I don't know. I haven't been caught. Thirdly, the Bible has been written on three different continents. Asia, Africa, and Europe. Are those not three vastly different continents today? I mean, you're talking about people from Japan sitting down with people in Germany, sitting down with people in Congo. Completely different concepts of government. And when you go to Tokyo, for example, when you come off, this totally disturbed me because as an artist, I'm naturally rebellious against anything, right? Hence, I'm an entrepreneur. Right? So you're getting off, you know, there's a train station right in the airport. You take the train, you come there. As you're walking up the stairs, right, they have this thing in Tokyo where if you are not walking up the escalator, you step to the right. It's understood and automatic. No one even blinks. And then when you get on the train, you cannot look at your phone or talk on your phone while you're on the train. It's understood. There's no signs. It's just understood. And if you do it, everyone's staring at you the entire time, trying to figure out why you are not keeping this unspoken rule. So you'll see people like this while the doors are open. Then the doors close, phones go down. Complete silence. Complete silence. Then the doors open. Hey, yeah, what's up? Texting. Doors close, quiet, hang up, down. That's completely different culture than you go to like UMass Amherst. Get on a train with some college students. That's all you will hear. Phones going, blah, 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 somebody's crazy ring, some rap song. Answer, they're talking right in your ear, super loud on the T. It's like, this is completely different place, completely different world. And yet these people from three different continents, 40 different people, different professions, over 1,500 years of time. It's also written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek as well. So even communicating in language is different. You know, we have this thing, right, when I was learning Spanish and I started to teach myself Japanese, and as you travel, you pick up nuances about different languages. So one thing that's always very interesting, right, is English is a very terrible language. And the reason why you know it's a terrible language is because it's designed to be verbose, right? They want to have a word for everything. It's like, well, no, you're not upset, you are infuriated, right? No, you're not infuriated, you are livid. It's like, why do we have so many different words to describe the same thing? It's like, well, no, I'm not really upset as I am disappointed. What does that, I mean, people got to do a lot of talking to explain themselves, right? You go to the Middle East and you have one word, because of its ambiguity, right, it means upset, but it also means hurt. But it can also mean upset because you're my friend and I wanted you to succeed and I wanted you to have this. But then there's an upset that's also associated with jealousy in one word. So therefore, they don't have to say, well, I mean upset like this in a qualifying statement. As soon as you say the word, the context helps you to understand. Oh, you're not upset in this way, you're upset in this way. And so just looking at communicating in language can also be very different, you know, especially in Eastern culture where silence is valued and viewed as a sign of greater maturity, right? Young children who are very, you know, what we call callow youth, they talk too much. Say, why are you talking, running your mouth all the time, right? I'm from Jamaica, so at least my mom's from Jamaica. I shouldn't say I'm from Jamaica, but my mother's from Jamaica. So, when you know, every time you're in the house, right, and you're talking super loud, this is before cell phones. Right, so you're on the phone or you're talking super loud. My mom's like, stop, chat too much. It's like, shut up. Like, why are you talking so much? I'm like, what? What are you talking about? I'm tired of hearing your voice. It's like, okay. It's like, what do you say? It's just like, that's a difference. You're walking around the house and you go, you know, to an African country. You don't even, you know, well, at least I was taught, right? Children are seen, not heard. Right? We don't hear you, we see you. And you go to an African culture, this is modeled to a T. Kids say nothing unless they are spoken to. They wait until they talk when they're outside of their parents' presence. They don't even talk to each other while they're sitting there. And when you look at that, you immediately see culturally some entire differences in that. And of course, language and things like that have a lot to do with it. It's also written in different literary styles. You have poetry, narrative, song, romance, parable, prophecy, etc., etc. I mean, I could go on and on for days. All of this in harmony. All of this in harmony. Now, there's obviously controversial topics, right, that are addressed in the Bible. For example, if you think about divorce, homosexuality, obedience to authority, character development, parenting, the nature and revelation of God. If you want to hear some people argue, go and sit and talk about theology. I'm dead serious. There's so, it's like, listen, I remember when I first got into studying things about the Bible, you pick up books, right? And it's like, theologians can be some of the most verbose people in the world. It's like, we have to explain this one word, why this particular Greek word is important and why this inflection here is so critical to the understanding. And you're like, wow, so I had to understand all of this so he can make this one point. And through that one point, right, another theologian comes along and says, oh, he's wrong. He totally missed this aspect. Then you read his book, and you're like, okay, so now I had to read all of that. Now, granted, I'm appreciative because I'm learning a lot about Greek or Hebrew or whatever it is, and I'm learning a lot about the context of the text or what he believes is the theme and the focus of the book versus the other author, and then you're like, well, that's pretty compelling. That's a good point. Well, that's also a good point. But in terms of even theologians of the same denomination don't agree. But these guys, they're not even theologians. And they agree. All 40 of them. In complete harmony. It also presents a basic single unfolding story. I'm not going to go through all of this right away. But I just want to harp on this fact because I can't do it enough. And basically, Christ is the central figure of it. So let me move forward because I'm taking too much time on this point. Circulation of the Bible. First of all, in 1816 to 1975, it was estimated that 2.458 billion copies of the Bible were distributed. 2.458 billion. But let's go forward. They resurveyed in 1992, and they said it's actually closer to 6 billion copies. I want you to process that. 6 billion copies of a book. You say, well, is that unique? In 2,000 languages, mind you, and dialects. So it's not even within each language, they have it written in different dialects, right? Now, in 1998 alone, that was the year that I graduated high school, 585 million copies of complete portions or selections were distributed by the United Bible Society. Now, if you line people up one by one and you gave them a Bible, right, every 5 seconds, it would take you 92 years to do what they did in 1 year. And that's just one Bible house. That's not all of them. We got the Wycliffe Bible translators. All these people are distributing Bibles. And the Bible has circulated 500 million in 1 year. What in reality, if you were giving out one Bible every 5 seconds, it would take you 92 years to do that. And they did it in 1 year. Now, is that unique? Absolutely, that's unique. There is no book even compared to this. Not even close. Now, let me talk about translation. I put this here because according to BibleSociety.org, right, they suggest, and this is an interesting fact, the Bible or portions of it has been translated into more than 2,200 languages. Does anybody know how many languages there are in the world? No guess. Okay, I'm going to tell you. Now, this is only about one-third of the 6,500 known languages. Yet, these 2,200 languages represent the primary vehicle of communication for well over 90% of the world's population. 90%. Well over. This is an old statistic. Just to go forward even more, the Wycliffe Bible translators, they have over 6,000 people working, right, with more than 850 different languages. And of these, 460 of them, 68 of them are being translated for the very first time. Now, according to Ted Bergman, right, at the linguistics, I think he's at the Institute of Linguistics, yes, he says that the Bible should be available to almost all language groups between 2007 and 2022. What year are we in? Therefore, the Bible could be the first universally translated book in the world. In every language to every human being. No matter what language they speak. Is that unique? Absolutely, it is unique. Let's go forward. Teachings of the Bible. Prophecy. This is something that's very unique to the Bible. I'm going to expand on this in a little bit. Now, let me just speed forward. Because this is basically talking about there is no other book in the world, right, and this is obviously commenting on Islam as well. Mohammedism is another name that they use to describe it, is the fact that there's no other book or group of prophecies that foretells the coming of one individual, like the Messiah, where you can actually test it to see, did this event actually take place? So let's look at this a little bit. First of all, if you took... Oh, got it. I think it skipped over the top. All right, I'll edit those. So basically, if we took 8 messianic prophecies. Prophecies of Jesus. He has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be born according to Daniel 9, right? About 20, he has to start his ministry by 27 AD, be anointed with the Holy Spirit. He has to fulfill prophecies in Isaiah. So if we take 8 of those, they said that in order to fulfill all those prophecies, the probability, you'd have to take 2 feet deep of silver dollars, covering the entire state of Texas. And you have to find one. Now, I've driven through Texas before. Texas is a big state. I remember driving back from Houston, and after like 4 hours, I was like, are we still in Texas? We are still in Texas. Like, when I look at it on my phone, it's like, you barely moved. Like a quarter of a centimeter on the map. I'm like, are we serious? We've been driving for hours. It's like, yes, this is Texas. Cover the whole state with silver dollars, 2 feet deep. And someone says, go find one that I marked. That's the probability of one person fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. 8 of them. Look, how do you get yourself born in Bethlehem? How do you do that? You can't get yourself born in Bethlehem. Number 2, right, you have to be born of David in Bethlehem. Then you got to be born around the same year. And we could go on and on and on. That's very difficult to achieve. Now, you take all 48 messianic prophecies. They said that even if you used electrons, the number is 10 times. It's this number here on the screen. 1 times 10 to the 157th power. They said even if you used electrons, there wouldn't be enough space in the universe. The universe. To actually run the experiment. Because it's that unlikely that one person would fulfill all 48 prophecies in one person. Now, we talk about the survival of the Bible. I just want to quickly go through this. The Bible has survived time. You know, originally, the Bible was not written on non-perishable paper. The Bible was written on very perishable material, papyrus. Easily you could burn that, it's gone. You could destroy it, water, fire, all kinds of things can destroy it. All those years that they started writing, B.C., when the Jews used to use the copying and the scribes would do these things, yet the Bible still survived all this time. Secondly, the Bible has also survived persecution. In 303 A.D., Diocletian had slated to basically have the Bible destroyed. Completely burned up. He wanted Christians, their Bible, and their religion to be completely gone. Yet, in that sense, he could not destroy all of the Bible. It had already spread too far, too fast, too vast. And the Bible survived persecution. Thirdly, the Bible has also survived criticism. There's something you need to know, which is another reason why I like to do these presentations that we're going to do over the next 7 days. Higher criticism is a form of interpreting the Bible that undermines the authority of the Bible. It looks at Scripture and basically says, oh, you can pick and choose which parts of the Bible are inspired. Because higher criticism says, well, that's not what he really... When he said this, right, higher criticism is all about establishing context to the passage, which I agree with. That's what we do in literary criticism. Or let's say for communication, a logo analysis. We need to do a visual criticism. And the context, if you use the color green today, people automatically associate it with green technology, the green movement, recycling, all those different things. You go back 100 years using the color green, which British Petroleum, their logo was green, it had nothing to do with green technology and no one would have thought of it that way. So based upon context, I can tell you when someone says, Sebastian, I want to create a logo, what color? I'm like, well, you're a financial company. You probably don't want a green logo. Because green, people are not going to think of money. They're going to think of green technology. That's what they're going to think of. That's just the association with the color. So I said, you probably want a different color. I said, if you notice, most tech companies, they use blue. Like Facebook, Twitter, LinkedIn, Google, and I can go on and on. They use blue. Why do they do that? Well, because blue communicates competence. It's a calming color. It says you can trust us. That's why they use that color. And people pay, they pay people lots of money to design their logos accordingly. But when you start applying this kind of criticism to the text of Scripture, immediately you realize that people will say, well, when Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't really break those loaves and bread and actually feed 5,000 people. It wasn't really 5,000. You got to understand, right? Let's put this into context. So the bread just multiplied miraculously, like the basket just never stopped being full? The answer is yes. But a higher critic will say, no, that's not true. Why? Because it doesn't happen today. Have you ever broke bread and the loaf of bread just never stopped? I mean, my mom with 7 kids wished that the bread would never stop, right? But because that doesn't happen, higher criticism basically undermines the authority of the Bible, and yet the Bible has still survived even this approach to interpreting Scripture. And some people believe in this approach. So we have to be careful even of higher criticism as a form of biblical interpretation because it undermines the authority of Scripture. Now, we said, what does the Bible claim exactly? First of all, the Bible claims, as I told you, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter 1, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Greek word where which this is derived, inspiration, is theopneustos, which means theo, God, neustos is breathed or breath or spirit, right? So it is God breathed. So the very life of God is in His Word itself. Now, we're getting into, again, why we should be studying the Bible. And what is it about the Bible that should attract us to the Bible and that makes it unique? So let's go forward, right? 2 Peter also reminds us that the Bible is not of any private interpretation or one man's mind. It is of one divine mind, is what they say. Right? This is not any man's idea. It didn't come from men at any time. But it was His one divine mind all throughout Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit moving within them. What about the New Testament? Because when they wrote this, there was only the Old Testament. Well, you can put this in your notes. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. One of the interesting facts about this verse is that Peter is writing to the church that is separated, and he's commenting on people, he says, who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. But he's talking about the writings of Paul. He says, who take the things that Paul has written, and they twist them as they do the other Scriptures. Now, when you use that, right, this is a very critical and important thing. Think about the fact that if I told you, hey, you know what? I was reading this woman's article, right? And as I was reading her article, I realized that I wasn't fully understanding it, just like all the other articles on Mary Kay or all the other articles on motor vehicles. Immediately, your association is that her article is on motor vehicles or Mary Kay. Are you with me? I know that's a little hard to grasp right away, because we've covered a lot. But think about the fact that in your mind, Peter associates Paul's writings with other Scriptures. He says these are equal. These are comparable. And what they do to the other Scriptures, they also do to Paul's writings as well. So he's even equating the writings of Paul to having some authority equal to the other Scriptures in 2 Peter. And he's warning them that these people, they're going to twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. That's what they do. So the Bible claims that it is, in fact, inspired by God. Are you guys familiar with the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The interesting thing about this story in Luke 16, I have the passage, the scripture up there, is that in this story, right, Lazarus is there laid at the rich man's door. He was supposed to take care of him based on the Hebrew culture, right? We said, look, let's take this guy to where the rich people are. Can you imagine if we did that in our society? Hey, there's a whole bunch of homeless people. Let's take them over to the rich community and leave them out there. Because these people got a whole bunch of extra. They can give. We can't give. So that's what they used to do. So they drop Lazarus off. Hey, man, there's a rich guy there. And the Bible says that Lazarus just wanted to eat from the crumbs from the master's table. But while Lazarus was there, the rich man never fed him. So Lazarus died and the rich man died. Now, supposedly, in the afterlife, while the rich man was there in hell, right, and the poor man, Lazarus, was in the bosom of Abraham. That means he's receiving the promises of Abraham. He's embraced in this, right? So as he's there kind of basically in heaven, they start talking. And as they're talking, he says, look, can you send Lazarus back to my brothers, to my father's house, so that they don't come into this place of torment? Because I didn't heed the warning, but if someone came back to them from the dead, they would believe. You know what Abraham says? He says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, Abraham's response in this parable that Jesus is teaching is that the Bible is sufficient to prepare you for your eternal destiny. Not only this, he says, but no, Abraham, if someone came from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe if someone came back from the dead. Not only was this a compelling story, it was almost prophetic. Because a man named Lazarus would come back from the dead. And they still wouldn't believe. They would actually get more angry and crucify him. So in the same sense, the story is essentially highlighting to us that the word of God is sufficient warning. It is enough. If they discern not the voice of God through his word, they will not hear the voice of any witnesses' testimony from the dead. As 2 Timothy reminds us, the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation without supernatural occurrence. Can you say amen? We don't need some supernatural occurrence to encourage us to deter ourselves from the broad path that leads to destruction. We have the word of God. It is sufficient. Because it is sufficient, Luke says, guess what? This book that claims to be the word of God also has a very practical usefulness to our lives. Do you and I want to be wise unto salvation? That's a basic question of life. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer and you say, well, if I believe in such a thing as salvation, and the Bible is able to make me wise unto salvation, how can I neglect the Bible? I'm neglecting the wisdom that's going to guide me to salvation. Not only that, Luke 16 says, it is enough in and of itself to prepare me. You don't need God to answer your prayers. You don't need all those things to happen. You just need the Bible. All these supernatural experiences, he says, people can have those and still be lost. Because they ignored the Bible, they will also ignore the works of God, because they are equally supernatural. We think the Bible is some common, everyday thing. It's nothing supernatural about that book. But the implication of what Abraham is saying is there's nothing more supernatural about a man coming back from the dead than from the scriptures themselves. You think this is greater to catch their attention, but the Bible is enough by itself. It is the highest. Now, what about other religious texts? I like to use the relationship analogy. I know Ariel's here. You have the handouts? Okay, so we can start passing those out now for those of you before some of you need to go. So I want you to imagine about other religious texts, right? So you have Hinduism and the writings of Buddhism. And the problem with these particular religions is the fact that you have to become a part of the religion in order to determine whether you agree or accept the religion. You can't test Buddhism and Hinduism from outside. Now, a lot of people will tell you why they agree with Buddhism and Hinduism is about their experience inside of it. I did yoga meditation. I followed, you know, this Buddhist meditation, and I found by experience that I felt more peace. I was more relaxed. I remember talking to a woman in Austria. And she used to be a Christian, but now she's a Buddhist. And I said, why did you leave Christianity to become Buddhist? And she said, you know, I just felt like there was nothing in there for me. It wasn't working. But when I started doing Buddhist meditation and she started doing yoga, she said, my stress levels went down. After my stress levels went down, she says, I also found that I was physically healthier. I was excited about life. I felt vibrant. I felt my relationships were getting better all through this meditation. She says, I've been doing it for 5 years and it's totally worked. I've recommended it to my friends. So how did you decide to get into Buddhist meditation? Did you evaluate the beliefs and the ideas of Buddhism? She said, no, I didn't read anything. Someone said, hey, just come to a yoga class. Then from the yoga class, come in this and try out this meditation, transcendental meditation. So she tried it out. Why? Because she was desperate. Because she was stressed. Because she felt like her life was falling apart. And she wanted to try it and see if it would work by experience. But she wasn't necessarily evaluating the idea that every birth is a rebirth in terms of reincarnation. And when you say, well, every birth is a rebirth, then when was the first birth? When were you first born then? Well, no, every birth is a rebirth. So that means there's just a certain number of people that have ever existed and we're just reincarnation of those same people. So when did the first ones get made? So when I sit down with my Hinduist brothers and sisters, you go to India, you can talk to them. Some of them are a little violent, so you got to be careful. They're very vehement about their faith in India. I mean, they literally persecute Christians in certain parts of the country. When you think about that, you immediately realize that you have to join the religion in order to actually evaluate it. There's no external evidence for you to evaluate outside of someone's internal witness and testimony. We talked about internal evidence. But where's the external evidence that I can look at? Now, when we look at the boyfriend-girlfriend analogy, I say, imagine, right, you're in a high school. And while you're in a high school, there's this young girl, right, really pretty girl, very desirable, right? Different guys want to talk to this girl. And the guy comes along and he says, hi, my name is Hinduism. And I think I'm the guy for you. And she says, well, how do I know that you're the guy for me? He says, well, look, once you date me, once you're with me, you're going to find you've never been happier in your entire life. Now, that sounds like a pretty romantic, right, invitation, whatever else he can add to that. Once you're with me. But the problem is you got to date the guy in order to know. Now, if you take the test of Islam, right, Islam, right, comes to the girl. She sees him the next day at school. And when she sees Islam, Islam says, hey, I'm the guy for you. She says, how do I know that you are the guy for me? In the Quran, it states that the proof that the Quran is actually from Allah is that there is no other book more beautifully written than the Quran. That's what the book says. It's what it actually says. Now, in this mindset, right, if the guy tells his girl, he says, look, there is no one who can speak more beautifully than me. That's how you know I'm the one for you. Now it's like, well, that's kind of arbitrary, right? Who gets to evaluate what's more beautiful? So what if she feels like, well, actually, I don't think that that's more beautiful. So then the argument in the Quran is, but you have to read it in its original language, in Arabic. So if you don't read Arabic, you can't really appreciate the beauty of the Quran because it's been translated and watered down in English. What? So now I got to learn Arabic to know if you're really the one for me? Yes. Then you will know no one speaks more beautifully than me. It's in the Quran. I'm not making this up. Now, if we take the fact of these different tests that the Quran gives, right? I just have some notes, but I can send you these PowerPoint slides later on. I just don't want this to get bogged down here. But let's say she meets a guy named Judeo-Christian. And as Judeo-Christian meets her, he says, look, I'm the one for you. She says, okay, here we go. How do I know that you are the one for me? He says, because I can tell the future. She says, what do you mean? He says, listen, I'm going to write down exactly what you're going to be wearing on this date. I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to tell you this, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And because I know those things, you can trust that I know this. That's all I have to say. Take the piece of paper, see if it comes to pass, and when it does, call me. So she takes the piece of paper, puts it on the fridge, waits for the dates, sees all the events, everything is happening exactly as he said. She's immediately going to go back to him. How did you know these things? Because I'm the one for you. That's how I know. It's like, whoa. So when we talk about the authenticity of the scriptures and of God, it reveals itself through the basis of what we call predictive prophecy. This is what makes it unique. Again, right? So do you guys have Bibles with you tonight? All right, I'm going to look in Isaiah 46. I'm not going to take much longer. There's Bibles in the pews. Great. So if you don't have one, there should be one there. Can I get a water, please? Thank you. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. I want you to notice this text. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Are you there? Okay. The Bible says, remember the former things. Thank you so much. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is what? Do you remember the definition of unique? One of a kind, having no like, right? Unlike any other. That's the word unique. So when God says, I am God, there is no other, what is he saying? I am unique. I have no equal. But let's explain why he says this. He says, going on, I am God, there is none like me. Why do you say that? Comma, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So God says, I am God, there is none like me, there is no one like me, I am unique. How do we know that you are the one true God, the one unique God? Because I declare the end from the beginning. That's how you know. There is no one like me who can actually tell you the end from the very beginning. I can tell you from before we even begin, this is where it's going. See, people don't realize that when you look at Revelation 22, that's where the world is going. God already told you the end from the beginning. Everything else in between is, which side of the story are you going to be on? That is the choice that you and I have to make. But let's notice, he comments again, right? And I have another cross-reference text, 41, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22. I want you to notice in verse 21 and 22 how God challenges other gods who claim to be gods. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, he says, present your case, says who? The Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will what? Happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us the things to come. God says, listen, you who are claiming to be gods, please tell me, what are those things that are to come? Present your stuff before, show me your prophecies. Going on, look at the next verse. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are what? Gods. Show us the future, tell us, prophesy. Give me something that's coming in the future so that I may know that you are gods. That's why God says, I am unique, I have no other. Why? Because I can actually declare the end from the beginning. You can test what I'm telling you. That I can tell about Cyrus 100 years before he was even born. That this is what he would do. I can tell you that Egypt will never ever become a great nation again. And here we are today in 2016. Is Egypt a great nation? Absolutely not. Not even close. You're talking about the nation that was the United States of that time. Advanced military, everything. Now, nothing. God says, I can tell you these things before they even come to pass, and you can test that externally without being a believer. How do you know you can trust my word? Because I said in my word, this would happen, and it happened. So can you trust what I'm saying? And these can't be these Nostradamus ambiguous prophecies. Some random event will occur that will cause great disaster. What does that even mean? What kind of disaster are you talking about? How do we know that it actually fulfills it? Can we get a date, a month, a year? No, somewhere between 2022 and 2040. Man, that's a long time. You know how often earthquakes happen? I mean, 20 years is a good, you know, margin of error, as we say, right? Plus or minus 20 years. How convenient. You know, we have a prophecy in the Bible in Daniel chapter 2 that we can use to point people to the fact that God said something would happen and it actually came to pass exactly as He said. You guys know the story. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, right? You guys are familiar with this story? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. As Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he revealed this dream to his wise men, but he couldn't remember the dream. But he wanted his wise men to reveal the dream unto him. Now, of course, they couldn't reveal the dream to him because they don't know what he dreamt. But they claimed to have connections to supernatural beings, the gods. But all of a sudden, they can't reveal the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar says, well, you guys been pulling my leg this whole time. You've been playing me this whole time. You living in the palace, eating at my table, treating you guys like princes, because I need the advice of supernatural beings, and only to find out you don't have connection to those people? Oh yeah, I'm killing every wise man in the kingdom. All of you. Murdered. And it's being executed. But all of a sudden, Daniel was one of those wise men, but Daniel was a follower of the God of Isaiah. As a believer in the God of Isaiah, God reveals the dream to Daniel and the interpretation. That he dreamed about an image. He had a head of gold. Babylon was that head of gold. He was followed by another kingdom, Medo-Persia, also fulfilled. By a third kingdom, Greece, of bronze. Another kingdom, Rome, the legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And it was divided Rome. It's interesting that the fourth kingdom is not introduced by another metal, but is broken apart. Which is exactly right, because Rome was never conquered. It just fell apart. That's why we have the book, The Fall of the Roman Empire. Not the conquering of the Roman Empire. Now, only one kingdom, Daniel 2 says, will stand at the end of time, and it is the only event left to be fulfilled in the prophecy. Now you may think, Sebastian, that's nice. I appreciate that. How many guys have ever read the book, A Thousand Shall Fall? Has anybody ever heard of that book? He has, Pastor has. Anybody else? I see another hand or two. If you have not read that book, on Sunday or Saturday night, you need to order that book on Amazon. If you don't have the book, I'm telling you right now, it's called A Thousand Shall Fall. It is a story about a man named Frank Hazel. Frank Hazel, I'm not going to give away the story, so don't worry, there's no spoilers in this. Just one story, that's it. Frank Hazel was in Hitler's army in Germany. He was recruited, he was forced to be put in as a man, and because of some of his experience. While he was in there, one of the discussions that the story tells is about the fact that Frank was talking to his friends in the barracks, right? They were sleeping, whatever, in the place where they sleep, and they're having this conversation about, do you think Hitler can win the war? And Hazel said, I don't think he can win the war. They said, what? Now, obviously, you got to be careful in Hitler's army. You can't be like, Hitler can't win the war. What do you mean? What are you saying? And so they have this thing where they're like, you know, are we in the military, we have these things, hats, we call them covers. When you take off your cover, right, we're speaking off the record, right? So we say, okay, you take off your hat, you say off the record. So as a result, he said, are we speaking on the record or off the record? So everybody took off their covers, said off the record. Take off their covers, Hazael begins to tell them the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. He says, listen, this is divided Europe. And the Bible says that they will try, but they will not cleave. And Hitler is trying to make them cleave together. He's trying to bring them under one thing, but it's not going to happen because the Bible said it won't happen. Somehow this got to his commanding officer. Right? Hazael gets a phone call. Not a phone call, but he gets a message, right? The commanding officer wants to see you. Obviously, he's thinking, this is it. My life is over. Goes in. He notices two men sitting with his commanding officer that he doesn't recognize. He says, sir, he says, Hazael, I heard that you have some information. Sir, are we speaking on the record or off the record? Takes off their hats, all three of them, the two men sitting with him, and he says, off the record. Hazael sits down, gives his commanding officer and the two men with him the same Bible study from Daniel chapter 2, and says, because of this, the Führer is what he's called in Germany, the leader. He cannot win the war. They said, thank you. That's it. That's it. You can go. As Hazel's leaving, the commanding officer says, by the way, Hazel, these two men are professors of history. I wanted to check out the things that you were saying, whether they were historically accurate. But thank you. Have a good day. So he leaves. Come to find out, when the war was over, that because he had this conversation with his supervisor, you know that Germany was completely devastated because of the war. But because of this conversation, he had convinced his commanding officer that through this Bible prophecy, he was right. So therefore, he started making certain provisions aside in preparation for the war to end. Because he knew in his mind that the Bible said this. So now, if you think to yourself, during that time of World War II, how willing are you to trust this prophecy? That you are in Hitler's army, and you're willing to tell people, look, I believe what the Bible is saying so much, I'm telling you, he cannot win this war, when everything says Hitler is going to win the war. Through his Blitzkrieg method, do you know that we get highways from Germany? The concept of highways is a German thing. Why? Because when planes are flying, if you notice, every highway, every 5 miles, 1 mile is straight. The reason for that is so a plane can land on the highway. That's how they made it in Germany. So when you take the Autobahn and all these things, it will curve around, but it will have at least 1 mile straight. Because during that time, when you're fighting, the plane may need to land. And there's plenty of highways throughout the country. So we adopted the same model of highways. This is how advanced Hitler was thinking in his combat. And everyone said, there's no way the Germans can lose. And yet, even though everything said Hitler should win, he lost. Committed suicide. And the Bible still remains to be true. God says, I declare the end from the beginning. That's how you know that there is no one like me. And he has a prophecy in the second chapter of Daniel that we can point to, that we can analyze and say, this is what the Bible said would happen. And you can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica, you can go to wherever you want, and it will tell you this is what happened. It will confirm these things, that it is unique, it can be trusted, and it is from God. Now, before I move on, I just want to know if there's any questions on what I have presented. Because I know this has been a lot of information, a lot more than I had expected to give. But it is after 7 o'clock, as I had warned those of you who came at 6. But you decided to stick it out with me, I appreciate it. But yeah, does anyone have any questions based on what I have presented? Yes.
Why
So when they were going through what books equate to the Bible, right, you have certain canons, right? This is the standard, right, to the law and to the testimony. But it's also the prophets are subject to the prophets, right? So if this is a further revelation of God, it is not going to contradict what a previous prophet has said. When you look at the apocryphal writings, as well as the Qumran, right, the Gospel of, you know, Thomas, Enoch, Nicodemus, these things, when I was in university, in my undergrad, right, I used to get this question a lot. And I got it so much that I started taking quotations from the writings to show people what they say. For example, there's a story in one of the apocryphal writings, right, where Jesus is walking with Peter and one other disciple, and Mary is following them. And Peter says, "Lord, can you tell this woman to stop following us?" This is literally what the text says. I'm not like paraphrasing. This is what the text says. "Lord, can you tell the woman to stop following us?" Jesus says, "No problem, leave her alone. Once she becomes like a man, like one of us, then she'll be able to enter the kingdom of God." Now I see all the women's eyebrows like, "What?" That's exactly what happened in the Bible study, right? Because we were having a Bible study there at the university, Eastern Michigan University. And while I was there, at the university, there was a whole bunch of young ladies in the Bible study. And I'm like, this is what it says. You can go online and Google it. I'm not making it up. And they were like, I'm like, does that sound like the teachings of Jesus? They were like, no, by no stretch of the imagination. So when you look at the teachings, right, and also, to be very plain, right, if you want to be very plain, you can always tell apocryphal writings simply based on one cardinal teaching, which is about the state of the dead, the nature of spiritualism and things like this. Because a lot of those writings were written by Gnostics, right? And Gnostics were this secret cult that basically, Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know by experience, and the idea of this secret knowledge, right, that you had to have this secret knowledge and then you could be saved. And they also, you know, were against marriage, you know, anything physical, food, fat, all these different things, which Paul writes about in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, you discover that it doesn't harmonize. And in fact, the New Testament writers wrote against many of the things you're going to find in the apocryphal writings, Old Testament and New, right? Because you have the Maccabees and all these different things. At best, they're historical books. But the basic reason is they don't line up with the teachings. They have heresies in them. And you can even tell by the style by which they're written that this is not inspired. Just by reading it. I mean, go home and look it up, Gospel of Thomas. You will see, this does not sound like a gospel, like, by any stretch of the imagination. But yeah, that's the basic answer to that question. Anyone else? I didn't dive in deep, but I have the notes. But essentially, When you talk about other writings that are out there, which I'm assuming you're referring to religious texts, the writings of Hinduism do predate the Bible. I mean, they go back very far. You even have some Chinese writings, you know, things like that, that predate the Bible. The issue in that question is whenever people ask questions, it comes with a bag of assumptions attached to that question. So when someone asks me the question, why do you follow the Bible if there were books written before the Bible? Is the fact that something is older, does that make it more true? No, absolutely not, right? Elihu is talking to Job, right, in the book of Job, and he says, you know, let me speak, even though I'm younger than everybody else, let me speak. And he says, why? Because years are not always wise, right? So just because something is older doesn't make it better, doesn't make it more true. This is where the NIV translation came from, because the manuscripts are older than the ones that they used to translate the King James Version. So because it's older, we assume that it's more accurate, right? That's not necessarily true. And so I think that the simple answer to that question is just that. Just because it's older doesn't make it more true. Truth is something that needs to be evaluated for what it is. So, I mean, You could look at the Upanishads or the Bhagavad Gita, which is like their hymnal, you know, and what you're going to find is stuff that you'll easily discard. You'll easily discard it. It's really going to boil down to you know, they're going to cite things like science and mathematics as saying, look, we were aligning the stars long before the Bible ever came into existence. You know, we clearly were advanced, which is fine. They could have been an advanced civilization, no problem with that. But that doesn't necessarily make the writings inspired by God. So you need to evaluate its claim and how do they substantiate that claim. And that's essentially how we decide. You know. I saw another hand. Yes. I mean, and by the way, the New Testament is the most substantiated historical document we have. I mean, thousands of copies. The problem is every copy is not exactly the same. So let's say out of the 3,000 copies that we have of the New Testament, let's say 2,000 of them have Matthew. And we'll say 500 don't have nor the Son. But the other 2,500 have nor the Son, right? So you're going to make a decision based on translation, right? Which manuscripts you're going to use and how you're going to interpret that difference. So the fact is what I say when I deal with creation evolution, right? We share 99% of our DNA with a chimpanzee. That is a fact. You cannot, I don't care whether you're a Christian or not, that is a fact. Their DNA is 99.9% similar to our DNA. How you interpret that fact is a completely different issue, right? You can say one evolved from the other because we are clearly more superior creatures by intellect, self-awareness, our ability to innovate and learn very quickly. Or you can interpret that to say you have the same creator. But the fact of the matter is the fact. So in the same sense, the fact is there are certain manuscripts that don't have it and there are some that do. That's a fact. Now, how you interpret that fact is a completely different issue. So some manuscripts are going to put it in, some are not going to put it in. But to me, it is irrelevant, you know, to the theology of the text. The point is only the Father. Whether you can say nor the Son, nor this, nor whoever, but the text says only the Father knows the day and the hour. That excludes everyone who is not the Father. Period. And it's true based upon the analogy that Christ is drawing in John 14 as well, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, etc., etc. There was this, the Jewish wedding ritual was such that when the son wanted to marry, he would go back to his father's house and he would build a space for him and his soon coming bride onto his father's house. But he could not go back and get his bride until his father approved what he had built for his wife. So the son may say, I'm finished, but it's not until the father says, that's worthy of your bride, can you actually go get your bride. So in drawing upon that in John 14 and Matthew 24, Christ can be drawing upon that Jewish ritual to try to teach something to them, that he's going to prepare a place for them, he's going to build something, right, so that we can be with him, but he needs his father's blessing in order to come back to do that. And in essence, he wouldn't know, just like the son in a Jewish marriage wouldn't know. Only the father would know, because the father is the one that says, you're done, you can go get your bride. And that's why sometimes the son would come at midnight, because obviously you're not going to wait till tomorrow morning. You've been building the house. So when I finish, I'm finished. Get my clothes on, call the virgin, I'm going to get my bride tonight.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.